By the way, Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon at 6 o'clock, they're going to have a baseball practice for those who are interested in playing cabbage ball. All the young or young at heart. No, not rain or shine, but shine. Cheerleaders welcome, yeah. First aid attendants, you know, nurses, oxygen, you know. Yeah. So that'll be this Sunday at 6 o'clock. Also, this keep in mind that we're not having the 9 a.m. classes right now. Those will pick up again in a few weeks. Brother Joe's going to be teaching some evangelism messages. So. I can't think of anything else I was supposed to announce. I will mention this. If you ordered any of the DVDs, God of Wonders, Faye's got them. See her. They came in. All right, we're on page 38. Now, we skipped a few pages in the syllabus because they deal with some of the objections people have raised to the relevance or current application of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the past weeks, you're going to have to stretch back with me now because I haven't been here for a few weeks, but we dealt with the ethics in the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, the ethical message in the Ten Commandments and the eternal principles there. We looked at some of the ethics of the prophets, even some of the ethics of the false prophets. But now we're going to fly to the New Testament and consider the ethics of Christ as taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a passage that stands alone and stands unique in all the Bible. It's three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest recorded sermon of Christ in the Scriptures. It's actually the first recorded sermon and the longest recorded sermon of Christ. And it covers a wide, wide gamut of material. I mean, the Lord addresses a lot of things in this Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes. We like to call those the Be of This Attitude, the Beatitudes. And of course, it just from there it covers a wide gamut of material. I mean, he deals with false prophets. He deals with our attitude towards money. This section is intensely practical. It talks about how we live, how we apply our Christianity to our everyday, ordinary life. In the syllabus, I took the time when I taught ethics in the past to deal with some of the arguments that are raised by various schools of theology. We're not going to deal with all of that tonight. I don't think it's necessary, but it's in your syllabus. You can read those things if you want to. But I would like for us to jump right in and start with the Beatitudes, if that's all right. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just read them. Let's just read the Beatitudes. We're in Matthew 5. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. 12 verses, the Beatitudes. It comes from a Latin word, actually, beatus, which means happy. It means to be happy or to be blessed. And according to the scriptures, those who are truly happy, those who are truly blessed, are those who are poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Now, if you look back in your syllabus, and you can do that in your own time, you'll see that many biblical scholars have rejected the present application of the Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes, to current Christianity, because they say, well, for one thing, it's far too idealistic to live in a real world. It's impractical. I mean, love your neighbor. Nobody can do that. So it's impractical. It's too idealistic, to be realistic. So they reject it for a number of reasons. Some say that this was for some past idealistic age. Others teach that it's for some future idealistic age. Maybe it's for people living in the millennium and so forth. But even today, I'm surprised to hear some people, if you bring out a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, they'll say that's not really applicable because that's not for us today. These things are contrary to human nature. This is for some future time in a perfect world. But as far as I can tell, I don't think we're going to have enemies in a perfect world. We're not really going to have enemies to love from what I can see. But here's how I would respond to people who would say this is impractical, this is impossible, this is too idealistic. I would say the Lord tells us we can live the Sermon on the Mount. He calls us to live the Sermon on the Mount. But you're not going to be able to live it in your own strength and in your own power. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to enable you to live this kind of life, this Sermon on the Mount kind of life. You will definitely need the Holy Spirit empowering you, enabling you, because it's through the Holy Spirit. Here's what I have found. The Holy Spirit does such a deep and profound work in our heart and in our spirit to slay us, so that the Lord increases and we decrease. The Holy Spirit really brings the possibility of living a crucified life so that we become more and more dead to this world and more dead to self. I will say this, without the Holy Spirit, I can understand why people say this is impossible to live. Because you can't live it in your own might and in your own strength. And you know, it's partially because we're so proud. We're such proud people. You can't turn your other cheek. I mean, our ego won't let us. Our pride won't let us. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to crucify that self-love and put you to death, then you can take an insult and you can bless in return. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Now, a few things I'd like to point out about the Sermon on the Mount before we actually jump in and start peeling some of this apart. This was taught near Capernaum on a mountainside. There are a couple of sites that have been suggested where it occurred. But the traditional site, we actually had an opportunity to walk on some years ago when I had a chance to visit Israel. There's a Catholic chapel on the top of the mountain, of course, because there's Catholic chapels everywhere in Israel. If it's not a Catholic chapel, it's an Orthodox chapel of some other sort. But They call it the Chapel of the Beatitudes. But some people have suggested that there's no way the Lord could have taught thousands of people this Sermon on the Mount on these hillsides. But the fact is, the hillside that is the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount, 100,000 people could sit there. Because it is a hillside, but there's this huge level plain where people would sit, and the Lord would get up in an elevated place and sat down. They would sit down, and he taught them. So it's close to Capernaum. It just seems like when you walk there, you want to tread softly. I noticed that even while we were there, the crowd, that there's always a crowd around these sites, but it seems like all of their voices hush when they were on that mountainside. I just found that a really interesting response they had to being in that place. But one of the things I'd like to point out about the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that it is intensely practical. It is moral. It is ethical. It is relevant. It's not just theological. Theology is extremely important. We must believe the right thing. But the Sermon on the Mount turns theology into practice so that we learn not just what we are to believe, but how we are to live. You see, this is ethics, how we apply theology to life. And this is teaching that's applied to our everyday life. It's been called the heart of the whole Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. It sums up all the law and the prophets. It capsulizes the very core and essence of the whole Bible. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. And of course, this means that the core and essence of Christianity is more than theology. We emphasize theology because so many people believe so many skewed things in the world. But we can't de-emphasize the practical application and ethical elements of Christianity, because we must believe the right thing and then we must behave the right way. We must believe and we must do. So this passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, teaches us how we are to live. And in this section, these three chapters, mankind is introduced to the greatest teacher who ever lived, the greatest teacher who ever walked the earth. So his teaching, first of all, is moral. That is, it's moral, relevant, and ethical, and of course, applicable. Second thing I want to point out about this sermon that I want you to think about and recognize, I want you to recognize as you read it just how simple the language is that the Lord uses. Now, there have been a lot of brilliant people in the world. Some of them can amaze us with astonishing vocabulary. I mean, they can impress us. They can baffle us by the way they handle words. I like that. I like to hear people with big words. It's impressive to me. But the Lord didn't use big words. Now, there was no greater genius than the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is look at creation and you see the genius of it all. No greater brilliance, no greater mind, because he's God. He's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. So he is the embodiment of God himself. He is God. And in his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the longest message that he taught, that's at least recorded in the Bible, he uses very common, ordinary words. He uses words that the average person would understand. He didn't speak to impress the intellect. He spoke common, ordinary words to common, ordinary people, so that what they heard, they understood. He didn't speak over their heads. I have been in some meetings where, I mean, I was impressed by the intellect of the speaker, but I couldn't tell you what they said because it was just... In fact, it's pretty interesting. On this ship that we were on, there was a Christian meeting there that was going on. You know how sometimes these big conference speakers will book a cruise, and you can book the cruise, and you can go with them, and they'll have meetings on the ship? Well, they had one of those going on, and the fella that was holding the meeting was Hank Hennegraaff, a brilliant guy. I mean, he's an apologist for the faith. He's the one who heads up CRI, Christian Research Institute. He followed in the footsteps of Walter Martin. Walter Martin was a tremendous apologist for the faith. He wrote books on the cults, good stuff. Hank Hennegraaff, I haven't heard him in years, but he was on the ship, he was teaching, and I was able to sneak in. They told me I could. They invited me, you know, come on in, you know, I'm not breaking any rules. So I sat in, and I sat very quietly, and I listened to him speak. The guy uses words that are very, very impressive. Brilliant mind. Whew. Right over, I think most of our heads, but I wish I could tell you I really liked what he said, but I was terribly disappointed by some of the things he taught, which maybe in the future I'll get into. But I couldn't help but think about this Sermon on the Mount, because, you know, this has been in my mind for quite some time. I knew we were going to get to this part of our study in ethics, and I keep reminding myself about how simple the words are that Jesus uses. No, he's over nobody's head. It speaks right to the human heart, words that everybody understands, very clear, very, very understandable to the average, ordinary person. He spoke in parables sometimes. He used stories. He used illustrations so that everybody understood him. And I love the way he dealt with questions. People would ask the Lord questions. He'd answer them with another question. Now, I know sometimes that I don't like it when people do that to me, but especially when you're trying to, to make a point. But they would ask the Lord, why do you let your disciples violate the traditions of the elders? You know, they're eating with these unwashed hands. Why do you let your disciples do that? And he would say, why do you violate the word of God and follow your traditions instead? So they'd ask him a question. He'd ask them a question. But always the question would get right to the heart of what he was trying to accomplish. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? He always made them think. Make them think about what they're talking about and what their words really mean. So, that's just good practical stuff. So he taught a moral message, an ethical message, a practical message. He taught with common, ordinary language, words that people could understand. Here's a third thing. He taught with authority. He was not like the Pharisees or the scribes. He didn't just drone on and on and on. I can remember growing up as a young Baptist boy, going to church, and the church service, from the time it started to the time it ended, was never over 1 hour. Never. I mean, they would have a few hymns, they'd have an offering, they'd have whatever announcements, and they'd have a sermon, and we were out the door in an hour or less. The preacher you like best, less than an hour. Because, they would only give you a 15 or 20 minute sermon. But you know what I remember as a young person? That was the longest 20 minute sermon that I ever had to endure in my life. They you just wonder, is this ever going to end? It on and on and such. It was painful. You know what that makes all the difference in the world? Again, the Holy Spirit. Because when you have the Holy Spirit and the speaker has the Holy Spirit, they speak for 45 minutes and you think, oh man, don't quit now. Don't stop now. It's just getting good. What a difference it made from... Well, when the Lord taught, nobody yawned. I'm sure nobody yawned. I'm sure nobody was nodding off to sleep. When he taught, it was with authority. When he taught, the Holy Spirit was so powerful, so present in his words, in his ministry, that you know what happens. You never, ever want to underestimate the power of the spoken word. And that brings me to another point that I'd like to make here. And that is that the Lord taught them orally. Notice in verse 2 of our text, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, they sat down. You know, that's the way they did it in those days. They would sit down. And we read, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He opened his mouth and taught them. So, without the aid of special effects, a smoke machine, a thunder machine, or strobe lights, or the special, without any of those things, without a microphone, he taught them. There was no big pictures of him on the screen, you know. No special effects, no graphics. He simply taught them the word, and he entrusted the word of God to the hearing of those men and women. He entrusted the word of God to their hearing. The Lord personally did not write a book. We don't have in our Bible the book of Jesus. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which records the teachings of Jesus and ministry of Jesus, but he didn't personally write a book, although this Bible is his book. But follow what I'm saying here. Had no special effects, no radio or TV, but the spoken word, he entrusted the eternal message of God to words that he conveyed to the hearts of men and women. Now, I think that too is profound, because words are profound, especially words that God gives, words anointed by the Holy Spirit. They convey the message of God, and they have the power of God behind them to transform lives. Romans 1:16 illustrates this pretty powerfully. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, I want you to think about that. Not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the gospel is preached orally. It's the good news. He said, it, that is the preached word, is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God carries its own power. The word of God carries the power to pierce a heart, to convict a sinner, to bring repentance, to birth faith, to transform a life. The word of God conveys that power. Your special effects can't do it. Smoke pots, mirrors, strobe lights, none of that can do it. But the word of God conveys the power of God and can transform lives. So never, ever underestimate the power of the spoken word. Now, I have to remind myself of that. I like to remind those who teach of that, whether you teach children, you teach your own children, you teach Sunday school, Your words convey tremendous power. So when you speak the word of God, really nothing's more powerful than that. Nothing's more powerful. You speak the word of God to those children or to whoever it is that you're instructing or witnessing to, and you trust the word of God to have its work and do its work in their life. Because you can't change your human heart. But the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The word of God that he says will not return void. The word of God, the truth, it can set people free. You'll know the truth will make you free. That's right. So don't be afraid to speak the word of God, to witness, to share, to convey the message of the Lord, because salvation, deliverance, healing, it's all conveyed through faith in the word of God. Our responsibility, teach it, preach it. Nothing's more powerful than that. So, you know, years ago, my dad used to teach a Sunday school class. I guess he must have taught a boys class for 20 years or more in the Baptist church. I was a kid. He taught older boys, but he would let me sit in his class. I was probably too bad to sit in anybody else's class, to be honest with you. But so I would sit in his class probably just so he could keep me corralled. But these older kids, Dad taught them year after year after year, just Sunday school class. You know, every now and then I'll bump into a grown man, and when he finds out who I am, he'll say, "Your dad taught me Sunday school." Say, "I'll never forget that class. That just a simple teaching, instructing of the Word of God." I had a fellow that actually runs the entire prison in New Orleans that told me, "Your dad taught me Sunday school." And so I'll never forget sitting in his class. Week after week, year after year, never, ever underestimate the power of your words to touch lives. And when you speak just the simple word of God, that's all, the simple word of God, you leave it to the word of God to do its work in the human heart. It's not up to you. It's up to God. You just speak the word. I think people know when you care. I think they do. I think they know when you care. And anyway, verse 1, here's what the Lord did. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain when he was set. That's what they did. They sat. That was the posture of a rabbi, the posture of a teacher. You might recall Paul talking about how he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. What does that mean, you grew up at the feet of Gamaliel? Gamaliel was one of the famous, very conservative teachers, scholars in Paul's day. To grow up at his feet, it literally meant you were his student, because the teacher would sit on a stool and the students would sit on the floor. So as they sat on the stool, you sat on the floor, you were at their feet. So that's what Paul said. I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. So he was his student. He learned of him. The Lord actually told his accusers in Matthew 26. He said, "You know, I sat daily with you in the temple teaching." I sat. That's what they did. The teacher sat. The rabbi sat. That's what he did right here. He took the posture of the teacher. That's what rabbi means, by the way, instructor or teacher. He sat. His disciples came. And he taught them. Now, I want to back up just a few verses. I want you to see who he was teaching. So let's back up to chapter 4 and verse 18. Remember, this wasn't written in chapters, so in Matthew 4:18, we read Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He said unto them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he met two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now notice verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee. Now Galilee is the region right there around the Sea of Galilee. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. A whirlwind came through Galilee. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Now Syria is the nation to the north. They brought unto him all sick people, that is all kinds of sick people, even those with incurable diseases. Those that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, those that were possessed by demons, those that were lunatic, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people. Now they're coming not just from the whole region of Galilee, many cities in Galilee, many small cities, but also from Decapolis, from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a good distance away, but now they're coming all the way out from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan. I mean, a crowd is coming. Verse 1, chapter 5 says, and seeing the multitudes. Now, this is a great multitude of people that are now following. He had become a magnet. I mean, thousands from a huge, wide region are now surrounding the Lord. So seeing this great multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I want you to consider this. He taught them this Sermon on the Mount. This is the first recorded teachings of the Lord. The first recorded teachings. There's thousands of people here. For many of them, this was the first time they ever really heard him speak or teach. So consider, what are you going to tell? You've got thousands of people. Here is your opportunity. Don't say anything offensive. You want to get this crowd, right? I mean, you want to win them, so don't offend them. Don't say anything that might upset them, that might make them leave. You want to be seeker-friendly. If you ever want to be seeker-friendly, this is the time to do it. If you can keep this crowd following you, I mean, their offerings are going to be big. You're going to be very successful. You'll be a very successful minister. If there ever was a time to be sensitive to the needs of the people that are there, because you know these people have all kinds of backgrounds, a lot of them coming out of all kinds of sins. So some of the chief rules of being seeker sensitive is be careful with the idea of sin. You got to be very vague about sin. You never want to offend people. You want everybody to be comfortable. Or like one fella said, the first rule is we want everybody that comes to church to have fun. That's number one. Actually, the Lord did just the opposite. He laid out the heaviest, deepest message ever recorded right from the get-go. Now, I want you to think about this, because this really explodes the whole seeker-sensitive church movement. Because their whole concept is, you have to ease people into Christianity. You can't just come right out and tell them, repent, you sinners, and get right, and walk with God, and abandon the world. You can't do that. You have to start with, you know, just overflowing amounts of love and acceptance and tolerance, and gradually you begin to work into it that, you know, by the way, the Lord does expect you to quit fornicating like that. Or I'll tell you, the Lord doesn't do things the way the way we figure it all out in our minds. You know, we've got to tread softly with people. The Lord just lays out this Sermon on the Mount, the heaviest, deepest, fullest message you'll ever read anywhere. Nobody gets to ease into it. You jump in and start swimming right now. That's the way it is. You get saved, you get delivered, you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you walk with the Lord, you let Him transform your life. There was no easy believism here. That's my point. But you know, Christianity, really and truly, is an abrupt and sudden transformation. Now, I'm not saying that people's awareness doesn't come gradually, because sometimes it does. But when you get saved, you change. I mean, that's it. You change. You are different from one minute to the next. You are a different person. Suddenly, all that you used to be, you are no more. I'll be honest with you. The Lord broke every single rule of the seeker-sensitive model. He broke every rule, every one of them. These were Jews, but there was, it seems like there was a multitude here. They're coming from Decapolis. They're coming from Syria. So it could have been a mixed group, but it was probably primarily Jews. I would think maybe even overwhelmingly Jews. But then on the other hand, miracles are happening. I think people would come from all quarters. And then he starts out saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn. I mean, blessed, remember these Beatitudes, the word means happy. Happy. You want to know who's happy? Those who are happy who mourn. The happy are those who are meek. The really happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the whole world is looking for happiness, right? That's what people want. I just want to be happy. That's all. I want to be happy. Parents tell you about their children. Well, I don't care, you know, really what they do in life as far as career. I just want them to be happy. Most important thing, be happy. I mean, they're looking for happiness where? In the world, in things, in possessions, in fulfillment from their career or job or business or accomplishments or successes. Is that where happiness is found? The Lord tells us very clearly, here's what happiness is. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are meek. These are the happy. You're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Yeah. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Joe. Looks like we got some wisdom coming here.
I had a thought, but I want to say.
Oh.
Did I get on like you said, happy those who mourn and all? It's because through your mourning, if you do the Lord, you throw yourself on the Lord. And that's the happiness to me. And that's how I understand what you're saying.
Amen. Happiness.
Right.
The happiness of those who mourn.
On the Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, something else I'd like to point out about these Beatitudes before I actually start peeling them open. We've got, some people say 8, some say 9 Beatitudes here. I don't want you to think of the Beatitudes like we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some time ago, we taught on 1 Corinthians. We dealt with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the 9 spiritual gifts, and how that the Bible says the gifts are distributed in the body of Christ. And some may have one gift, some may have another, some may have a couple of gifts. But the Bible says concerning the gifts, not all will have the gift of prophecy, or not all will have the gift of healing or tongues. So not all have the gifts of the Spirit. At least we don't all have all of the gifts. But when it comes to the Beatitudes, all of us are expected to manifest all of them. Because it's not like, well, you know, Brother Gordon is poor in spirit, and Brother Ray is meek, and Brother Walter is a peacemaker. I mean, praise God for that. But the Lord expects each and every one of us to possess all of these qualities. Each and every one of us to be meek and poor in spirit and a peacemaker and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You follow what I'm saying? All of us ought to possess all of these. So, did you have a comment or something? Did I see your hand go up, Joe? No? No? Oh, okay. Well, let's consider what it means to be poor in spirit, because I'd like for us to look at each and every one of these, at least briefly, and see if we can gain a better understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first one he mentions. It doesn't mean blessed are those who don't have any money. It doesn't say blessed are the impoverished. Blessed are those who live in financial poverty. It's not the same thing. To be poor in spirit and to be impoverished are not the same. God's not pronouncing a blessing upon those who barely can get by. Let's make sure we realize that. You're not blessed because you can't pay your bills. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are homeless because you don't have any money. That's not what he's saying here. There are some old school folks who believe that the Lord blesses us with poverty, but this is not the kind of poverty that he blesses us with. The poor in spirit is something altogether different. Hello. What it means to be poor in spirit, first and foremost, it means to recognize your own spiritual poverty and your own need for salvation. The poor in spirit recognize they need a Savior, that they are lost, that they are apart from God, separated from God, and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're lost. You see, otherwise, if we're not poor in spirit, we think we're pretty good people. And all of us have this tendency to think that I'm a nice person, I don't hurt people. I mean, you know how this goes. They'll tell you right off the top of their head, I don't rob banks, I don't kill people, I'm a nice person, so therefore I'm all right with God. Being poor in spirit, you recognize, those who are poor in spirit recognize that they are lost. They recognize, I'm lost. I'm really not that good of a person. I'm far from God. And apart from Jesus Christ, I'm lost. So that's first and foremost what it means to be poor in spirit. Second, it's a realization. Those who are poor in spirit realize that all they are and all they have by God's grace. All you are and all you have by God's grace. It's not because you had something special to offer the Lord, maybe some great talent that you could give him, or not because you have plenty of money that like that impresses God. All that you are, all that you know, all that you have, whatever successes or blessings or privileges you have, it's God's grace. It's all God's grace. None of us merit any of these blessings that God's given us. We do not merit them. We do not deserve them. He doesn't owe them to us. In fact, we were lost. We were perishing. And like a stray steer that wandered off from the herd, and we were drowning in a quicksand bog, the Lord came along and lassoed us and drug us out of the bog and cleaned us off and just did it by grace, simply because he loves us. It's all grace. Yes, sir. Question or comment? Let's get a mic to our brother Corey.
I was just going to add that that's right after we got finished spitting in his face, too.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Did y'all hear what he said? That was right after we got finished spitting in his face, because we were rebels, each and every one of us. Whether we realize it or not, we've all shaken our fist at the face of God, thinking we didn't need him or didn't want him. And he saved us anyway. To be poor in spirit, that's what it means. Happy, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is the exact opposite of strutting your stuff like a prima donna, thinking that you are something, or that you've accomplished something, or that you've succeeded. Or it's just the opposite of boasting in your accomplishments or your successes. Being poor in spirit is to be humbled, broken, contrite, recognizing I am nothing, I've done nothing, anything at all that I've accomplished, it's been strictly, solely and purely by the grace of God. Not because of any great ability or talent that I have. You know, the poor in spirit realize just how entirely they must lean on the Lord. Just how much they must trust Him and rely on Him for everything. For everything. For every need to be met, for every breath we take. Certainly the poor in spirit are not going to strut their stuff across in front of anyone to try and impress you with just how successful they are or how great they are. Just the opposite. Hello. All right. Here's another thing. To be poor in spirit is to continue to be aware of one's spiritual deficiency even after salvation. It's to continue to be aware of one's spiritual deficiency even after their salvation. Now, it's also at the same time a continual longing to be closer to the Lord, to be nearer to the Lord. The poor in spirit are always desiring a deeper relationship with the Lord, a deeper knowledge, a deeper intimacy, a fuller, richer prayer life. You know, this is a part of it. But it's also recognizing at the same time that I'm saved, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet I'm still so spiritually deficient. This is all a part of being poor in spirit. So it's just the opposite of thinking that you have arrived, that I am now the model for all others to follow. Yo. The poor in spirit never, ever believe that they are the man or the woman. They never, ever believe that. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Joe. You had your hand up, Joe?
No.
I keep saying, look, if you scratch your head, I'll give you the floor. You know? With the poor in spirit, there is no feelings of self-importance. There is no self-aggrandizing. No feeling that you're so important in the kingdom of God that, you know, I don't know what God would do without me. I just don't know how he'd get by without me, because, I mean, you know, I'm so full and powerful and so on. I would like to read another passage over in Luke's gospel, if you don't mind turning with me to Luke 17. Keep your finger here, but let's read a passage over in Luke. You know, men are proud. Let's just face it, we're a proud people. We are a proud people. And perhaps nowhere is pride more manifest than in the realm of religion. Because we really have to watch that we're not proud of things in the religious realm, proud of our church, our denomination, our organization, our success, our brand new building, I have heard ministers on the radio boasting about just how great their church was, and on and on and on. I've thought more than once to myself, you know, I think I'd be afraid to say that. I really think I would. As much as I appreciate this body of believers, I certainly can't boast that we're something great. Although I think that the Lord has done something special here. I appreciate the fact that I can share some of the things I do and y'all keep coming back. Because I don't know where else I could go and say those things. Yes.
Let's get a mic. Kind of, what you just discussed about being poor in spirit. You know, you say things that are truthful. You don't candy coat it, and we keep coming back.
Yeah, praise God. That's a tremendous blessing. Because I've often thought, Lord, I don't know what I'd do. I think they'd run me out of most places. So. Well, I thank you for thinking that. Unfortunately, I know the reality, so I'm sorry. Did somebody else have one? Okay, go ahead.
I don't know if this comes under poor in spirit, but since I've really come, I thought I was to the Lord, and then as I grew, I realized just how I wasn't where I should have been. And one of the things I've really come to realize, and I've said it often to my friends, I never say, I wish circumstances were a little different. I wish I didn't have this the way it is right now. Because I've realized that could change. The Lord could change things in an instant, and they could be different, like I would like it, but maybe someone else has to suffer for it. And I have to see that. I'm getting what I want, but maybe someone else is paying a price for it. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And I worry about that. So I never say, gee, Lord, I wish things would be a little different. I just say, I'm really grateful I can do what I can do right now in whatever situation I'm in, you know, that he's sustaining me. And that's
so all. It's like a satisfaction or a contentment?
Well, it's a gratitude.
Gratitude.
Grateful that I'm where I'm at, that he's sustaining me to do whatever I have to do. You know, regardless of it might be a little hard, but I can do it, so it's okay. And I never wish for anything else. Sometimes it's changed and it does get better, but I never say I wish it was better than it already is. Am I saying it right?
Let's read this passage over in Luke 17. Are y'all there, Luke 17? I want you to notice verse 10. Here's what the Lord tells to his disciples. He said, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, when you've done everything that's commanded you, say, now this is to be the attitude of the disciple, we are unprofitable servants, for we've done that which was our duty to do. Now, I want you to consider the whole impetus here. There's no room for self-congratulation. There's no place for us to feel self-important. There's no place for us to pat ourselves on the back and think, you know, I prayed for hours this week. I fasted 2 days this week. I gave more than a tithe this week. Or I've really towed the line this week and made sure I guarded everything I was supposed to do with my mind. And I really, really, really did good this week. Here's what the Lord says. You only did what you're supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do every day. Don't go pat yourself on the back. That's what you're supposed to do every single day.
Somewhere else it's stand reasonable service.
This is your reasonable service. Yep. Yep. Amen. So the idea here is that we're to have no illusions of grandeur, no feelings of importance or pride, no room for pride. Poor in spirit is exact opposite of pride, in any manifestation of pride. Even all the good things we did, the sacrifices we made, we went out of our way to help somebody this week. We visited somebody in the hospital. We witnessed to that person on the street. We gave $20 to that poor guy standing on the corner that was blind. We worked in the soup kitchen and fed the poor. We really helped out this week some poor widow who had a special need. You know, here's what he says. You did what you're supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. You're just a servant. That's... Yes, ma'am. A mic to Miss Penny.
And that kind of comes back to getting your reward here with that kind of an attitude that, you know, I did this for, you know, me. Well, then that's your reward. It's not really... It's not done for God. It's done, you know... I said, I guess you use the word duty in that I did it because I had to do it, not because I necessarily wanted to do it, and maybe following, you know, a set of rules or something that's been placed before me. I have to do this. And what comes back to my memory, I was talking with someone years ago who's Catholic, and it was during, I think, around Easter time. She said, well, I went to church. I did this, and I went to confession, and I did it. Now I'm good for the rest of the week. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you really don't get it. But that's, you know, the mentality of the things we do, not realizing that, like you said, this is what we're supposed to do.
Right.
And when we do those things, don't expect it. You know, don't expect anything that other than you've pleased your Lord.
You know, you got a point there. Whether we say it to others or whether we just say it to ourselves, you know, there's still this, well, I did this or I didn't do that. And I. That's a whole lot of I's. It's a whole lot of emphasis on, you know, a whole lot of I's that don't see, I guess. That don't see the reality of... Not long ago, I get quite a bit of email, and sometimes it's people who want to straighten me out. Sometimes it's people who have questions, and I don't mind dealing with it as long as it's not too exhaustive and requires me to sit down for hours and answer them. I just don't have the time to do that. But I recently got a series of emails from a fella from another state that first he kind of tried to straighten me out, and then he gave me a liturgy of all the things that he did, and it was just I, and as I read it, my heart just sank, and I didn't know, am I going to even respond to him? So finally I did. I responded to the fellow, and maybe I shouldn't have responded the way I did, but I responded by saying, I humbly bow before your spiritual superiority, and but maybe that was being a smart aleck. I don't know, but I did want him to realize how much emphasis he was placing on I. This is all the things I did. He just recited all the things he did or didn't do. Oh, well. I got reamed for that, too. But anyway, being poor in spirit, it means we do not dare boast of our accomplishments. Because any successes we have, we know it's God. We know it's God's grace. We know He gets the credit. We don't boast of our possessions. We don't boast of anything that we do or accomplish, because none of it was done. We can't take credit for it. We give God the glory. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm going to stop there tonight because I'd like to talk about some more of these things, but we'll get into them. We've got till Jesus comes to cover this ground. So being poor in spirit, it means you lay aside your personal ambitions. You certainly have choices and decisions to make, but look, the poor in spirit know how to lean on the Lord and trust the Lord to guide them and direct them. Personal success, personal ambition is no longer the goal in life. Pleasing God is the greatest goal. Pleasing God with our lives. Doing His will. So, blessed, he says, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Just the opposite of what we would think. We would think happy are the rich. Happy are the proud. Happy are the boasters. Happy are the successful. Happy are those who can strut their stuff and, you know, like Yosemite Sam, I'm the rootin' tootinest. I'm the man. Just the opposite. The poor in spirit, Lord, you are everything. Lord, we are just unprofitable servants. Brother Brian, we'll let you wrap it up, Brother Brian.
I just wanted to read a scripture, I believe, that goes along with all of that. It's in Psalm 51. In verse 17, where it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
That's right.
A broken and contrite heart, O God.
That's right.
Thou wilt not despise.
That's
and then
right.
Let me read the footnote on that in my Bible. It says, to turn away a broken and contrite, I'm having trouble seeing it, give me a second.
Heart.
God will not turn away a broken and contrite heart that is full of remorse for sin and heavy with grief because of his wickedness. When our self-seeking and proud attitude is brought low and we cry to God for his forgiving grace, we can be sure that we will be accepted of him.
Amen. Amen. Verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's a prayer of the poor in spirit. Amen. We'll stop there. Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding of these passages. Lord, let us search these verses. Lord, let us draw fresh water from this well, this inexhaustible well of riches. And Lord, help us to make application of these treasures to our own lives. Transform us, we pray, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.